Today's reading is from Matthew 19, verses 4 to 12. But to introduce the passage, I'm going to commence reading from verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Now, maybe I'll just move that to one side. Peter, thanks for giving us that reading and going back to the beginning, particularly, that was very helpful to us. And thank you, Chris and the team, for, well, this weekend inviting me to come. It's been a really wonderful time and a great pleasure. And this morning, a privilege, although a challenge, to speak to you about, well, the transgender challenge, and particularly to help us think about how Scripture addresses that challenge, how it speaks into the confusion of our culture. A confusion that no doubt has touched some of us here in this room this morning in some way, at some level. Now, it's important to realize, as I said a moment ago, that gender confusion is not a new phenomenon in our world. You can look back through history and find examples that really illustrate the fact that ever since the fall, there have been some people in, well, most cultures who have been distressed by their gender, or perhaps the gender types and stereotypes in the culture, and others who've been unhappy with their sex and wish they could perhaps be the other sex. Here's a notable example you'll see on the screen. A Roman emperor, in fact, named Elagabalus, only reigned for 4 years. They're his reign dates, not his life dates, you might be interested to know. But it's not clear, either he believed he was a woman or wished he could be a woman. But either way, he often dressed in a very feminine fashion and wore his hair in a feminine style and, well, often behaved in other feminine ways I won't go into. But he's just one illustration of many that gender confusion is not new. But as I also said a moment ago, up until very recently, this really was a very, well, small phenomenon that really only touched a very tiny number of people. Roughly, say, 1 in 20,000, they're the sort of best estimate figures we can give, but not now, not today. Ever since late 2013, when according to sociologists and journalists, we passed, at least in the West, what they call the transgender tipping point. You'll see the slide from a Time magazine cover, I think, is the next one, there it is. Sorry, the slides are a little bit stretched because I sent them in a different format, but anyway, that is a trans woman. In other words, a male who was presenting as a female from a particular TV program. But Time magazine, this is February 2014, this issue came out.
signaling the passing of a transgender tipping point. And what that effectively means is that a major shift in cultural awareness, a major shift in cultural attitudes, a major shift in cultural acceptance. And ever since that point, we have seen massive numbers of people identifying as transgender, and not just transgender, but all kinds of other variant terms, pangender or bigender or trigender or ambigender or omnigender or gender fluid or gender diverse or gender queer or postgender or non-binary. You know, the lists go on. As you be aware, Facebook has 50-something, Tumblr, I think, has 70-something. Others suggest that there, again, there could be billions of different gender identities and terms, because they really do kind of fractionate down to the individual at the end of the day. But again, an escalation of extraordinary size. And just to illustrate the point, in the last 10 years, the Tavistock Clinic in London, which is again part of the National Health Service there, it's their major gender clinic, has seen, as this graph demonstrates, a 1,500% increase in the number of teenage boys presenting with gender identity conflicts, and a 5,500% increase in the number of teenage girls presenting with gender identity conflicts. So a massive increase among boys, but a super massive increase among girls. And all of that begs the question, why? Like, what's this about? What is happening? You know, is there something in the water or something in the air? And, well, a number of investigative journalists have put their minds to answering that question. One of them, named Abigail Schreier, released this book a number of years ago called Irreversible Damage, The Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. It's a very fine book, although one that's been much attacked and much maligned, so you'll find people saying nasty things about it, but it's actually a very responsible book and very carefully researched and very helpfully written. But amongst the other things that Schreier points out as to, you know, partial explanations for this change of affairs, she points to, you know, the cultural celebration of transgender identities, like the one we just saw on the Time magazine cover, or Caitlyn Jenner, or any number of others, Jazz Jennings, you can go down the list. She points to the sort of societal indoctrination that has been going on really for the last, well, at least not just a decade, but probably several decades, the sort of drip feeding of trans ideology into the culture through various sources of media and education. Of course, social media influence and influencers are also a powerful, engine of spreading, as it were, this ideology. She mentions also pornography exposure, which I touched on yesterday. She talks about the perhaps the most important factor of all, which is peer contagion or social contagion. And again, we're social beings. Ideas spread like viruses. Ideas spread through populations, particularly through friendship groups and particularly among adolescents. Now again, there's a whole story to be told there. And again, we could spend a whole day trying to unpack and unpick how we got here, and we've done a bit of that over the weekend. But what I want to do this morning is, three things. As you brought your booklet from yesterday, you'll see the three headings. We're going to unpack transgender and some elements of it, firstly. Then we're going to turn, most importantly, to what the Bible has to say. And then finally, we're going to think how we should respond as God's people. So, unpacking transgender. Now, the word transgender, it's often spoken of as a kind of umbrella term, and you'll see here an image of an umbrella. Next slide. No? Okay, no, sorry, let's go with that slide. Sorry, it's one after. So here, it's an umbrella term for anyone whose gender identity or gender expression differs in some way from their biological sex. Sorry if that's a little small for those up the back. But again, gender identity, how you think about yourself, gender expression, how you present yourself. So anyone whose gender identity or gender expression differs in some way from their biological sex. That's what the word tends to mean. And the key to understanding it lies in the prefix, trans. It's a Latin, it means on the other side of. You get, in the Bible, you get references to the trans Euphrates or the trans Jordan, meaning on the other side of. Okay, so transgender, someone who experiences their gender or expresses their gender on the other side of their sex. But as we saw a moment ago, it's a more elastic term than that. because you don't have to go all the way to the other side to be transgender. So here's the big transgender umbrella under which you have both the binary form and the non-binary forms of expression. So again, binary would be, well, a male who wants to present as a female or a female who wants to present as a male. The non-binary forms are people who want to stop somewhere in the middle and either be bigender or ambigender or no gender. Non-binary is, again, one of the common terms. And so, well, that just highlights a point that, as often it's said, when you meet one transgender person, you've met one transgender person. That is, you can't assume that what this person means by their gender identity declaration is the same as what that person means. They may be making a binary statement or a non-binary statement or some other statement altogether. So, again, we just need to listen and understand what people are saying and meaning and how they're feeling and wanting to, express themselves. But the common thread, I think, that runs through all the transgender identities is this idea of incongruence. So if we go to the next slide, I want to sort of unpack transgender experience, as often it's termed, and it's this idea of a mismatch, an incongruence between the sex of your body and the gender you either feel yourself to be or present yourself to be. There's some degree of mismatch, maybe 180 degrees, or it may just be 90 degrees, or it may be somewhere else on that spectrum. And so if we go to the next slide, there. So that feeling that you are, to some degree or other, in the wrong body, that there's a mismatch, something's off. Now, people really do feel this way, and perhaps some of us even know the experience ourselves. And again, it's not a new thing, but it's now a much more common thing. But it's the heart of transgender experience. And again, for most who experience it, it's difficult. It's depressing. It's distressing. There are exceptions. I know one person who's had long-term gender incongruence and so used to it, it just doesn't bother them, doesn't trouble them. But I know others who are deeply distressed and can't bear to look in the mirror and don't want to see old photos and all the rest. So what happens, next slide, is that that feeling of gender incongruence almost always produces gender distress or gender dysphoria. Okay, so the sense of mismatch produces dysphoria. Unease, distress. And again, here's a comment from a sufferer who says, "Dysphoria for me is feeling like a tangled mess. Everything is tangled, and I feel disgusting in my skin." Right? Another writer talks about being trapped in a suit that they can't take off, being suffocated by it. And so that tells us, doesn't it, that we really need to have great compassion for people who are genuinely gender distressed, however it may have come about. I mean, look at the next slide. There are any number of potential contributors or feeders or causative elements. And again, every case will be different. And so again, sometimes it's tied up with other mental health issues. Sometimes it's got to do with life experiences and traumatic events. Sometimes it's just confusing ideas or ideas of what a boy is, what a girl is. Here's a boy who doesn't turn every stick into a gun. He thinks there's something wrong with me. And then transgender ideology comes along and says, yes, you're trans. Or here's a girl who loves climbing trees and doesn't want to sit quietly and draw whatever it is. And, that's because you're trans. No. Mr. Squiggle's on the money here. No. There's lots of different kinds of boys, lots of different kinds of girls. And, well, you know the point, you get the point. But here, great compassion. We're dealing with people in pain, and it's not surprising that gender incongruence normally will lead to gender dysphoria. Now, that's the experience. We'll go to the next slide, because now I want to talk about the ideology, which is quite distinct from the experience, even though it can connect to it. So what is transgender ideology? Well, there are sort of three parts to it. So number one is this: that sex and gender are completely disconnected, independent realities. The sex of your body has no bearing on the gender of your person. Right? That's the first idea in transgender ideology. Sex and gender are entirely, radically independent. If you want to know who really popularized this idea, we'll go to the next slide there. We have Judith Butler, the gender theorist, who in 1990 wrote the book Gender Trouble, which did exactly what it promised. It created massive amounts of gender trouble and gender confusion. But here's what Butler says on page 10 of her book. She says, when the constructed status of gender is theorized as radically independent of sex, that is, when you understand that they're not in any way connected, gender itself becomes a free-floating artifice with the consequence that man and masculine might just as easily signify a female body as a male one, and woman and feminine a male body as easily as a female one. In other words, if you've got a male body, you can be a woman. If you've got a female body, you can be a man. That's just as natural, just as possible as the alternative. And so if it's not your body that's telling you whether you're a man or a woman, what is it that tells you whether you're a man or a woman or a boy or a girl? And the answer, according to transgender ideology, it's the second tenet here on the, it's your gender identity. It's not your body that's telling you the truth about yourself, it's your gender identity, your subjective sense of who and what you are. Some people call it your subconscious sex or your psychological sex, your inner private belief that you either are or should be something other than what your body suggests is the case. That's the second tenet. And then a third one really is embedded in it and flows from it, in it, and is this, that your gender identity is the real you, not your body. And so if you want to change your body to fit your gender identity, that's entirely appropriate. Although now the more radical version of the theory says actually you don't need to change your body at all because your gender identity is so, determinative that it reclassifies your body. So if I have a female gender identity, this body is now a female body. I don't have to do anything to it. I don't have to take any hormones. I don't have any surgeries. I am now a female and this body is now a female body. Okay, so that's the theory. Now, here's the odd thing. Many people who experience gender incongruence don't embrace transgender ideology. In fact, some people think it's crazy. And conversely, many who are promoting the ideology and advocating for it in public spaces have no personal acquaintance with the experience. But of course, if we go back to the slide for a second, there is an overlap, which is why I made those circles overlap, because there clearly are people who have the experience and also sign on to the ideology. And that's perhaps understandable. Perhaps they think the ideology explains their experience. But here's the even more important thing to appreciate. There really is an interplay between this idea or ideology and this experience. But it's not that the ideology is explaining experience. It's that in many cases, at least, the ideology is creating the experience. Because you see, the more the ideology is kind of taught in our schools and pumped through the communication channels of our culture, the more it's sort of taking hold in public consciousness, the more it's actually sowing seeds of confusion and making the little boy who isn't, perhaps you might say, gender typical, making him think, I'm trans. Or the little girl who's gender atypical, I'm trans. And so it is having what in medical terms you call an iatrogenic effect, right, where the diagnosis actually is creating a disease that wasn't actually there before. And so that's why I said in the interview that we need to have very little patience for what is a pernicious ideology that's doing incalculable harm, and yet at the same time have great, great patience for precious people who are in real pain. And so again, that's perhaps a difficult thing to juggle, but it's something we need to learn how to do. And again, there's a whole industry behind this. There are people making big money out of this, and people like Abigail Schreier and Helen Joyce and others have really done the digging into Again, not just the ideological roots, but also the kind of some of the business incentives that are driving this whole phenomenon. Now, again, there are many reasons to reject trans ideology. There are certainly scientific reasons, there are philosophical reasons, there are social, relational reasons, but my main reason is scriptural, biblical. And that's therefore why I want to turn to the next of our questions. What does Scripture say? How does it speak into this phenomenon? Now, Scripture doesn't always tell us about things that, in our modern world, it doesn't say, there's nothing about nuclear power in Scripture that you can point to, and IVF and other things, which verses do I go to? But when you look at Scripture more broadly, it does speak to these issues and help us to think biblically about such issues, and so is the case in this subject. So let me say three things. Well, firstly, let me sort of give you a summary, and then we'll dig into a few details. But I want to look at sex and gender in the beginning, sex and gender in the end, and sex and gender in the middle. But if you go to the next slide, here's the summary version. What does Scripture teach in summary form? Firstly, that sex and gender do go together. They're not radically independent. They imply one another. Gender is simply the kind of, as it were, the psychological reception of the reality of your sex and then the social expression of the reality of your sex. That's all gender is, as many feminists would agree, but certainly in biblical terms. Next slide. Gender is determined by sex, therefore. Right? Sex is the foundation. It's the given. Gender is, in many senses, constructed on that. Right? We make sense of our sex in terms of our psychological appreciation of that, and then we work out how to present that sex in the world so that people understand it, that we're not confusing them. And that's where, gender types and stereotypes do play a role because, yes, we want to communicate clearly, and so we kind of talk the language of our culture as we do actually talk literal language to be understood. And then the third point is, that's the kind of implication, or the therefore, sex should govern gender identity, right, informing you as to who you are, and then guide your gender expression so that it does, in fact, ring true and it's not confusing. So that's the summary, but let's now go into a bit more detail. In the beginning, what do we learn? Well, we learn, as we heard from Mr. Squiggle and looked at yesterday and even on Friday, that in the beginning God made two sexes and only two sexes. Then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Lovely Hebrew words there, zachar and nekavah. He made or created them. Okay, so human beings, like again many other creatures God has made, are sexually dimorphic. We come in two and only two sexed forms, male and female, male or female. And of course we know this scientifically, perhaps now in a way that people couldn't have in former centuries. We know there is no third gamete, we know there is no third gonad, we know there is no third form of genitalia, all of which is just a simple way of saying there is actually no third sex. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that everybody's sex is straightforward. Right? Outside of Eden, after the fall, no, things go wrong with our bodies, and so for some people, they go wrong with their sex development. And so medically, we talk about disorders of sex development, or more colloquially, intersex conditions. But someone who has an intersex condition is not a third sex. No, they are a male or a female for whom something, again, has gone awry in their the sex differentiation process or the sex development process, and there's some degree of, you might say, sexual ambiguity or some blend of male and female physiology that is clouding the clarity of their sex. And again, that can be quite complex, and there's a range of conditions. I won't go into that this morning, but the fact is, no, okay, not everyone's sex is straightforward in that sense, but there are still only two sexes, even if it can take some time to work out to which of those sexes a particular person in fact belongs. Now Jesus was aware of conditions, such conditions, as were the Jews and the Jewish rabbis. And why we had that first reading from Matthew 19 was because there Jesus makes a reference to eunuchs from birth, right? He talks about three different types of eunuchs. He talks about eunuchs from birth, eunuchs made so by men, that's people who've been castrated, and then eunuchs, he says, who, well, basically choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom, that is, they choose not to marry, choose not to have children. Now, the eunuchs from birth, again, that's one type of intersex condition, you might say. But Jesus is quite clear that reality doesn't disturb the sex binary. In the very same passage as we heard back in verse 4, he says, haven't you read from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Not just in the beginning, but from the beginning going on, he's made them male and female. Even though some of those males and females, or males in particular, can be eunuchs from birth. Eunuch is a male category. There are other terms for female conditions. And so the point is that sex is and remains binary. That's true in the Bible. It's true scientifically. It's true in life. Now, as we move out of Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, we move from these adjectives male and female, which, as we said, don't only apply to humans, they apply to animals too, and we meet the terms man and woman, husband and wife, which are specifically human terms. Once back in my sort of studies, I used to think, well, male and female are sex terms, man and woman are gender terms. No, actually not. Man and woman are just human sex terms. That's all they are. A human male is a man, or at least an adult human male. Adult human female is a woman. So these are sex terms. But, of course, being a man in the world, and, if you marry, you become a husband. If you have children, you become a father. Look at the next slide just for a moment, and we'll see this. I'm sure you don't need me to explain this, although this is cultural heresy. You can get into trouble for saying this. But if you're born male, you grow up to become a man. If you marry, you become a husband. If you have children, you become a father. Likewise, born female, you grow up to become a woman. Marry, you become a wife. Have children, become a mother. Right? Again, yes, you say, yep, we've kind of got that. But our culture hasn't got that. Or at least they're being told that's not right. That doesn't follow. But we go back back to this previous slide there. You've got Genesis 2, 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, that certainly does tell you that sex and gender go together, and that sex is the foundation. Gender really, yes, is the development of that. And so that's the unavoidable implication from Genesis 1 and 2. As we saw in the summary, sex and gender together, sex determines gender, and sex, therefore, is what should govern gender identity and guide gender expression. Okay, that's in the beginning, but it's a beginning that continues. It's not just how God made things at the start, but how he continues to make them in the present. But let's jump to the end. That is, to the end of all things. Right, to the resurrection. What will we be like in that day? What will things be like when Jesus returns? And I think Scripture is fairly clear that God is going to remake, recreate, resurrect things as they are in this world. That is, our bodies will continue, and the sex of those bodies will continue. Will continue to be males and females, continue to be men and women. Now, why am I confident of that? Well, a number of parts of Scripture inform us, but here's Jesus in Matthew 22, where he's talking to the Sadducees, and he says, at the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Okay, so there's something to realize. Okay, there won't be marriage in the new creation in the age to come. So they neither marry nor will they be given in marriage. But about the resurrection of the dead, he says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says we'll be like the angels? Some people, particularly in the early church, thought that means, we'll be sexless. But then some other church fathers came along and said, hey, hang on, but all the angels we meet in Scripture are male. Well, they have male names anyway, so maybe we'll all be males. But Jesus is not saying either of those things. He's not saying we'll be sexless. He's not saying we'll all be male. He's saying we won't be married. You see, at the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. They'll be like the angels, that is, not married. That's the only and simple point that he is making. But he goes on. Well, even his language reflects that reality of the sex binary. See, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. We've got two theys there. Who are the two theys? Who is it who marry and who is it who are given in marriage? Well, even now we use that language, don't we? Who gives this woman or brings this woman to be married to this man? Okay, these are ways of saying men won't marry and women won't be given in marriage, but there'll still be men and women. And if you're in any doubt that that's the inference that Jesus is making, you only have to read on as he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who of course are long dead when he utters these words, but they are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They are still the men, the males that they were in this world, in this life, just as Jesus himself is still the man Christ Jesus, right? His sex hasn't gone anywhere. He was raised in the self-same body that was crucified. As I said yesterday, a quote from Todd Wilson, where he said, Jesus will always be a circumcised Jewish male. Wow. But of course, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We said that earlier, if you didn't notice. All right, well, one other passage just to look at quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and some verses near the end of the chapter, where Paul, of course, is talking about the resurrection of the body and talking about the kind of transformation of our bodies that will be involved in resurrection. And that's good to know, right? We're not just going to get these ones back with all their flaws and defects and malfunctions and deterioration. No, our bodies are going to be transformed, made glorious. But along with that transformation, there's real continuity. We're not going to be given a different body. No, we're going to be given a better version of this body. So look at what Paul says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Right? Notice the word this. This body is going to be made immortal. This body is going to be made imperishable. Okay, so yes, change is coming, but not change from being embodied to disembodied, or change from being male to being something else, or female to being something else. No, the change is from being mortal, perishable men and women into immortal, imperishable men and women. That's the change. Have a look at this lovely quote from a fellow called Matthew Mason, British scholar. He says, this body given to me by my creator according to his original purpose, including its biological sex and the personal gender identity that entails, is the body that will rise on the last day, transformed, powerful, immortal, and glorious beyond my imagining. Well, I'm looking forward to that. Right? The ultimate sort of systems upgrade, right? No more defects, no more disease, no more disability, no more deterioration, no more disfigurement, no more dysfunction, no more dysphoria. No, we're headed for restored, glorified bodies that will be a joy to be. I was almost going to say a joy to inhabit. We don't just inhabit our bodies, we are our bodies. Well, if that's how God did things in the beginning, and if that's how God is going to do things in the end, what do we do in the middle, right? In the now, in the present? And the short answer is we are to work with the grain. We are to go with the grain from creation to new creation, right? From the beginning to the resurrection. We're to go with created nature, with created order. Because again, the gospel is all about redemption. It's about restoration. But God is in the business not just of salvaging, but then of beautifying and glorifying and indeed Christifying our natures. He's in the business of remaking us as men and women into the image of Christ, redeemed by his blood, transformed by his spirit. Now again, that doesn't mean we're all going to sort of look exactly the same or, you know, conform to the same narrow gender stereotypes. God forbid. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want kind of carbon copies, you know, cookie colour imitations. I mean, he's given us all different shapes, sizes, sized bodies. We're all just differently designed, aren't we, in terms of our emotional sort of shape and everything. So, no, two sexes, male and female, but as I've often found myself saying, there are millions of different ways, billions of different ways of being a male, billions of different ways of being a female. So why do we sort of shrink our gender types right down, you know, to this when God says, no, I've given you a range of ways of being a man in the world, a range of ways of being a woman in the world. Now, yes, we're not to confuse, we're not to blur the boundaries and deceive one another, but we do have a whole lot of freedom there. So anyway, I'll get off that hobby horse, but it's important, and it was, well, part of Mr. Squiggle's message this morning, an important one. Now, so there are lots of God-honoring ways of being who God has made you to be, but what determines whether you're a man or a woman? It's not your tastes or your preferences, right? Or your sports you like or your emotional makeup. No, it's the body God gives. The title of my book, in fact, is called The Body God Gives, which I didn't come up with, the publishers came up with. And as soon as I saw it, I thought, yes, that's a really good title because it answers the question, how do I know if I'm a man or a woman, a boy or a girl? And the answer is, the body God gives. That tells me all I need to know. All right, here's a lovely quote from Oliver O'Donovan, a British ethicist. He says, the sex into which we have been born is given to us to be welcomed as a gift of God, because it is a gift of God, a good gift. The task of psychological maturity, that is growing up, for it is a moral task and not merely an event which may or may not transpire, involves accepting this gift and learning to love it, even though it may, although we may have to acknowledge that it does not come to us without problems. That's for sure, right? All of our bodies outside Eden come with problems, and the longer we live, the more problems they accumulate. I won't give you an organ recital here this morning, but you know that's just how it goes. Yes, our bodies have problems. Now, of course, for some people, they feel their whole body is their problem, or at least the sex of their body is the problem. It isn't, in fact, the problem. I have a friend who's an adolescent GP, which means he's not a teenager, but he works with teenagers. But he had a lovely letter from a young teenage boy who had come to see him, convinced that he needed to change sex and wanted to go on cross-sex hormones. And anyway, they worked through a whole lot of medical and situational and psychological things together over some months, and he wrote this beautiful letter which he sent me and showed me, where the boy said, you know, Doctor, I want to thank you. When I came to you, I thought that all of my problems were about my gender. I now realize that none of my problems had anything to do with my gender. But we've now begun to address those problems, and I'm very content being the boy God made me to be. And so, yes, accepting the gift, learning to love it, and resisting the temptations to do something else. You know, the Bible does have prohibitions against cross-dressing and gender bending and gender blending. And well, they're good prohibitions because they're saying not this way, not that way. This is not the way of healing. This is not the way of wholeness. This is not the way of integration. This is not how to work with the grain of creation. The grain of creation will tell you you need to work with the gift. Embrace the gift, learn to love the gift, and to work through whatever obstacles it may present for you. Okay, lastly, how should we respond? What kind of people ought we to be? What kind of things ought we to do to please the Lord and to do good for others? I'm going to answer that question in three brief ways. Firstly, just saying something to those who are personally afflicted by, you know, gender distress. I'm not sure if that's anyone in this room this morning, but I'm just going to say some of the kinds of things I would say in a very brief way, because I'd love to have a, you know, long conversation with anyone for whom this is their experience. But if you are someone who feels alienated from your body and perhaps ashamed of your sex, perhaps because you've been shamed in your sex. Well, perhaps you're just confused by the kind of the gender boxes out there and think, I don't fit that box. It's too tight or too narrow or too rigid or too inflexible. Well, there are lots of us like that because our culture doesn't always help us, and sometimes our church culture doesn't always help us. But whatever the case, if you are in gender distress, my heart goes out to you. Because although I've never experienced it myself, I have now sat with enough people for whom it is their experience that I know this is very, very difficult. So I have some understanding. But here's the even better news. God has total understanding. He gets it completely. Right? He knows your turmoil. He knows your distress. He is distressed by your distress. But even more, he invites you to bring that distress to him, to come to him for help, to come to him for hope, to come to him for healing. And what he doesn't want you to do is to be led astray by the siren voices of the culture that are, you know, telling you transition, that will solve everything. You know, young women, tea is the answer. Just get some testosterone. Your confidence will pick up, and it will, briefly. Temporarily, but a lot of other unwelcome things will soon follow. Now, don't be led astray. Transition is not the answer. Here's what Sam Albury said in a tweet a little while ago. He said, our culture says your psychology is your gender. Let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says, no, your body is your gender. Let your mind be conformed to it. That's the way of wholeness, the way of healing. So listen to the great physician, Jesus himself. Go to the Bible, his word. Hear his invitation. Look at it, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, is Jesus promising here that he will just take your gender struggle away just like that? Well, he could do that, and he has done that for some, but not necessarily. It may be a long struggle. It may be a lifelong struggle. But what he is promising is to come alongside you so that you might be yoked to him and learn to walk with him, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light, for he is gentle and lowly in heart. He will lead you forward and help you to manage your distress and, God willing, to resolve it. Well, much more I want to say here, but let me say a word to those who are concerned. And in one sense, that should be all of us, because we should be concerned about what's taken place in our culture over the last decade or so. We should be disturbed by developments in politics, in schools, in other aspects of our society. And the fact is, even though they may be a minority, those who are pushing transgender ideas often have very loud sort of cultural megaphones. And so they sound like they are the majority voice, even though they may be a minority voice. And so you get the slogans, right? Trans women are women. No debate. You can't even discuss it. Or some men menstruate, I saw on a placard the other day. Or some women have penises. Right? It's all a lie. It's not true. And it's not just a kind of quirky lie. No, this is damaging and dangerous. This is destroying lives. Right? Your gender is not determined by your inner sense of self any more than is your height or your weight or your ethnicity. No, these are objective givens. And yes, the old saying is right, that today's uncontested folly becomes tomorrow's accepted wisdom, and that's kind of what's happened. People have been cowed into silence and haven't pushed back when they could have and should have. And so here we are. And so we have a task to pray, and where possible, to protest, to resist. And I know some in this room and some in this church have been in situations where you've had to do that in your line of work or in other, you know, capacities. But the fact of the matter is, there are better ways, much, much better ways of treating gender dysphoria than the so-called affirmation model. Right? There are ways that, in fact, don't normalize what is, well, a psychological disorder, essentially. There are ways that don't incentivize self-harm. There are ways that don't perpetuate gender confusion or facilitate social contagion, that don't encourage children to destroy their bodies and damage their relational and reproductive futures. There are better ways. Thankfully, the report's coming out now from the CAST report in the UK, the Human Health and Services report in the US. There are reports coming out now from reputable medical bodies saying, madness, 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 what are we doing? But there need to be more voices. And so I encourage you to, well, be a person of truth who can, well, expose the lie and resist the lie. But lastly, I want to say something to, I called it church communities, I mean this church community in particular, because here's my, I won't say prophecy, but my expectation. Given the number of people who are expressing trans identities and then the number within that number who are taking medical steps, you know, hormonal surgical steps, and then the number within that number who are coming to a place of deep regret and are thinking, what have I done to myself? I can't walk this back. I can't get back the body parts I've lost. We're going to have a lot of hurting people around us. And God willing, a number of them are going to come through those doors. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready to welcome and ready to listen and ready to love. Ready to speak truth, yes, when that is needed, but also, and perhaps even more importantly, ready to show grace. Because here, as a friend of mine often says, people often don't hear our truth until they feel our grace. And that kind of makes sense, right? We don't hear hard things from people we don't trust. But if we know we can trust someone, if they really do care for us, that we know their love is real, then okay, we're more ready to listen when they may have to say something that we find uncomfortable and difficult. So friends, we need to be ready. So let me just finish with a story. A lovely woman I've got to know lives in Canada. We've never met personally, but we've corresponded frequently and even talked on FaceTime and so on. About a bit over a decade ago, her name's Kyla, by the way, she transitioned from female to male, or at least presenting as male, and did a pretty convincing job. I mean, not many people would ever have guessed she was actually female. But then, having lived for about 4 or 5 years as a male, she became a Christian. And really fairly soon after, she was convicted that, well, God had made her a female, and here she was living and looking like a male. And she revealed the truth to her pastor and his wife. They didn't even know. And she said, I believe God wants me to detransition. And they said, yes, we believe that is his will for you. But they were wise enough to realize that this was going to be very difficult for her. I mean, she'd had a double mastectomy, hysterectomy, covered herself in tattoos. There were some things that couldn't be undone. And they said to her wisely, come and live with us while you go through this journey. She did. For the next 2 years, she lived with them and went through a roller coaster ride, hormonally, psychologically, spiritually, and even surgically. But now she's well beyond that place and is in Christian ministries, even now started a website and a podcast, and is having a great ministry speaking into, well, the trans community. And, well, she's a wonderful testimony to God's grace and how somebody can come through and out the other side of a journey like this. But if she were here today, she would say, I couldn't have done it alone. I needed my church. I needed my Christian family. I needed my brothers and sisters to walk beside me, to love me, and to really give generously, and they did. Of all the church stories I've heard, this one really got it right, really did it well. So here's a final word from Jesus. Freely you have received, freely give. For that, friends, is the only way I know to meet the transgender challenge. Amen.